Our text today is Psalm 73, one of my absolute favorite psalms. It's one of the classic examples of when the psalms just give you vivid humanity, just a really deep look at what we're all like. As I was preparing this psalm numerous times, just thinking like, get out of my head, like this is exactly what I do. And you see today that there really truly is nothing new under the sun. When you see the kinds of things he's describing, this is very much the real kinds of struggles we face. And as we see that it's about finding our satisfaction in God, let's read this prayerfully, asking the Lord to do just that. Help us find our satisfaction in him. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten with threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore his people turn back. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them, and they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said that I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all of all your works. The word of the Lord. Part of me feels like we should just kind of close up shop. Do you need me to say anything else? How powerful is that? But too bad, I'm not letting it out that easy. Kids, all eyes up here. This is not just a grown-up time, even though I know it feels like that sometimes, right? So I'm going to ask you a question. You got to be honest, all right? Do you ever wish you could do bad things? Oh, good. I see lots of heads nodding. Not good that you want to do bad things, but good that you're honest. Yep. And all the adults in here struggle with that, too. A lot of us do bad things, but a lot of us wish we could do more bad things. Because is sin or sinful things, are they fun? We wouldn't do them if they weren't fun, right? But they don't stay fun, do they? Thank goodness God doesn't let them stay fun, right? He helps us feel that it's wrong in our hearts, and then we see that our sins hurt other people, and sometimes they hurt us, and we realize we got to change. But a lot of times it's hard to change because what does your heart want to do? I want to do those selfish things that I want. And sometimes the only reason you don't do it is because you'd get in trouble, but you think, I wish I could still do that. How can we change our hearts to not want bad things, but want kind and loving things that like God wants? How can we change? It's hard. Well, the way God changes us is he reminds us that We deserve punishment for all those sinful things, don't we? And Jesus said he would take that for you. All you have to do is believe, and Jesus takes all that punishment forever and lets you be in heaven forever. When we remember that that's how much he loved us, that helps our hearts say, yeah, that's a beautiful thing God did for me, and I want to do beautiful, kind, loving things to thank him. So the more you think about how much he loves you, the more it makes you love him. It makes you think of beautiful things God loves for you to do instead of wishing you could do bad things. Can you think about that and ask God to help you change during the sermon for me? All right, thank you for listening, guys. So, this psalm, while it might, on the face of it, seem like it's all about how do we deal with rich bad guys, right? With the wicked having all the power and the wealth, how do we deal with that? That's not really the main point here. That's the context here, but the point is envying the wicked. Not just how do we deal with injustice. What happens when I wish I was doing these unjust things? What happens when I'm not finding my satisfaction in God and instead claiming he hasn't given me enough and longing for things that he abhors and saying I'd be happier if I had all that and not being satisfied with what he has given to us? So, how does God help us find our satisfaction in him so we're not envying other scenarios? Our first point, he exposes our ingratitude. He exposes our ingratitude. Second point, he reminds us what we actually deserve. He reminds us what we actually deserve. And then finally, he assures us of his favor. He assures us of his favor. So, God helps us find our satisfaction in him first by exposing our ingratitude. This idea of envying, especially envying the wicked, is a tricky sin because we can often rationalize this as just a desire for justice, right? It's not right that they have all this. Okay, that's true. Maybe it's not. But then we take it to the next level, and I deserve it. It's not right that they can do these things and get away with it. You're right, that's not right. But we often follow that with, and I wish I could do that too. Why are they allowed just to walk around doing all these things and the only consequences seem to be riches and promotions and popularity and fame? I mean, did you find yourself feeling like you were perusing social media as you're reading this psalm? All these things that these wicked people have, and you see just celebrated in front of your eyes all the time. So very, again, very applicable to our day and age. So it's right to be, to abhor injustice. It's right to abhor wickedness. But this can very quickly, often, the more we see what they're doing, turn into envy. Now, envy of any sort is not okay. I mean, it's not right to envy godly people either, right? Man, I wish I was like them. Well, we hope you do want to be godly, and it's good to follow their example, but you can't turn that into envy and just an anger at God that he hasn't made you like them. So all envy is a slap in God's face, but particularly envying the wicked. Saying, not only have you not given me enough, God, but I would be so much happier if I could wallow in things you hate. That's what it boils down to when you think that way. And I think we often tell ourselves that, well, they're not really that happy. There's such a huge God-shaped hole in that guy's heart. He is just completely miserable behind closed doors. Maybe sometimes, but there are people who hate the Lord, who hate what he's called them to do, and they are enjoying life. It might be, again, an emptiness at the end. I'm not saying they're fully firing on all cylinders the way God has designed us to. There is a God-shaped hole in every heart, but we are so good at drowning that out. When you then see evil people doing wicked things and having more fun in life than you, genuinely, that's when that, wow, that's wrong and it's against what the Lord wants and I should not be a part, oh, I really wish I had their life. Turns to envy because you think, why is it that they're allowed to have more fun, more reward than me? When I'm the one trying to follow the Lord here, I deserve all that. And do we? I don't think God's word would ever say we deserve the things that the wicked are getting to enjoy. So, where does your envy lie? Make you do some inventory again. I know I do this a lot. Just think. When your enviometer is full tilt, about to spin out of control, what are you typically envying? Is it just dreaming of sinful things you wish you could carry out, but you can't afford the reputation hit, so you just dream of living these lives instead? Or is it being sick with envy, looking at someone who is very successful, but like, if I broke all the rules and I cut all the corners the way you do, I'd have your success too. And here I am, keeping the rules. Oh, and look what my reward is, not being promoted like you got. What's the point? What's the point of me keeping the rules if this is where it ends up? And so, this is where the psalmist was in verse 12, right? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. And I do think it is quite often the case that people who have no care for honoring their life, no care to follow what his word says, they do often enjoy many more earthly pleasures than we do. They're going to have access to things by breaking rules. They're going to worship pleasure and so experience more of it. We should get used to the fact that you're going to see people who hate Christianity or hate what the Bible says and watch them skim through life with a lot of success. It shouldn't be a shocking thing to us. And it's the psalmist. Look at these people. Now, I don't think all of you are dying to be fat and sleek. Like, look at these wicked people, fat and sleek. That's just not the best wording that we could have used. It means strong and healthy. Okay, well-fed and healthy. But if you want to be fat and sleek, go for it. He was out there saying, I wish I weighed more, and I wish I had a shinier coat. So, anyway. These are just poetic terms for describing they have everything they need and more. Far beyond what they need. They're getting it dishonestly. And the consequences just seem to be getting more of it. So what's the point in me trying to do what God wants when I could have all that? So I hope the ingratitude there is very apparent to you. It's stunning that we get there. And the psalmist's honesty here is, it's startling. First of all, the only reason we can let ourselves be that ungrateful is when we choose to say, I will only be fulfilled if I get these earthly pleasures. It starts there, right? Completely ignoring all that God has given to us that's going to last forever and that's eternal and spiritual and saying, nope, fulfillment only comes when I get X, Y, or Z. And whether it's possessions for you, whether it's a kind of relationship that you want, whether it's fame and recognition, again, I don't know where you struggle with envy. That's why I told you to take a look inside. But wherever it is, you can't envy having God's love, right? as believers, it's yours, right? You can't envy something you already have, right? So if we find ourselves in a state of envy, it's because we've chosen to look away from the love he's guaranteed us to have, not finding our hope there and our fulfillment there and saying it's in something else that we deserve, apparently, more than what he's given us. And this is just... This shouldn't be shocking that we get there. It's not okay, but it's just our old nature being its typical brazenly entitled self screaming for more, demanding more, saying, God has not given me enough. You might not utter those words, but when you get to the state of envy and jealousy and coveting, that's what you're saying. I need this to be fulfilled. I need this to be happy, and God hasn't given it to me. And really, this reminds me a lot, this mindset. When we get to this point, reminds me of the disgusting request of the prodigal son, doesn't it? Looking at his father saying, I basically don't want relationship with you. I'm not finding fulfillment in our current relationship. I basically wish you were dead, so I want my inheritance now. I want pleasure now. I don't want to wait for what you have in store for me. That's not enough. I need it now. And I refuse to be satisfied with the fatherly love you're showing me. That's not enough. I need what I know you said I could have in the future, but I want it now. I want that pleasure now. So it really kind of boils down to this. When our hearts get to this level of envy, like the psalmist, saying, okay, great. I know you gave me your son. That was great, but what have you done for me lately? And I'm fairly certain none of you have ever said that. If not, I won't ask for a if you have said it, I won't ask for a show of hands. But we've all thought it, because that's what refusing to be satisfied with his grace is. Thanks for your son. I know that's gonna work out for me in the future, but lately, you're coming a little short, God, of what I deserve. So how about give me what I demand? Because we think we get the right to say what we deserve, right? Only God does. He gets the right to decide what we actually deserve. And so that's what he does with our second point. He exposes our ingratitude, helping us see, okay, no, I'm not actually entitled to these things at all. This is just me telling you, you haven't done enough. Then he reminds us what we deserve. We don't deserve what we entitle ourselves to. We deserve what he says. And this is what happens to the psalmist in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. So what would about the sanctuary of God, what about the temple, would have reminded him of what they deserve, of their end, he says, the end of the wicked. This is not the experience many of us might have. I enjoy when I'm in a different city and you see a beautiful old cathedral and you go to see, oh, is it unlocked? Do they let you? Oh, yes, it's unlocked. Great. And you walk into the sanctuary and you sit back and look at the stained glass and maybe you lucked out and the organist is practicing. Maybe there's even a choir rehearsal going on. You just sit there and take in the beautiful and just contemplate God and his majesty. That's not what happened here. He didn't go down for a time of pious devotions at the temple. What about the temple would have reminded him of the end of the wicked? It's something he would have probably smelled before he saw it, and then something he probably heard before he saw it, and then the jarring sight of what he would have seen when the altar came in view, where the countless, endless number of animals were sacrificed. As that slaughterhouse smell would have reached his nose and the cloud of flies he would have seen was all over, he's reminded of the end of the wicked. Please don't misunderstand what the psalmist is saying here. What changed his mind? What changed his mind from the state of absolute envy, saying it's not even worth following the Lord, to this state? It is not, well, at least they're going to get it at the end, so I guess I'll be satisfied with God now. This is not some newfound joy found in revenge against them. What they say in the very beginning of this psalm, the Lord is good to the pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had slipped. What does he say later in this psalm? When I was enraged, I was like a brute beast before you, God. What he's seeing is what he deserves. He's saying, I deserve this life of the wicked. It's not okay that they get it. And God, you have wronged me. It's not worth following you if I don't get what I demand and what I deserve. Stomps on down to the temple. I got to think about this some more. Oh, the altar. That's what I deserve. How dare I say God has wronged me, when my countless sins, even just one of them deserves what happens at the altar. And my countless sins mounting up beyond what I could ever tally. I deserve a death on that altar countless times. That's what changes his heart. So when God has reminded us that we are being like ungrateful brats, when he calls us into mind, he then reminds us, you don't deserve what you're entitling yourself to. You deserve punishment for your sin, particularly this one. But look in verse 23. He's staggered here with these concepts of the death he deserves, and then in amazement, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. This brute beast, this rabid ingrate, saying God's not worth following, and he's being reminded, what does the temple show you? The separation. You can only come in here to have something dire for you. You cannot come in. The priest only can go into the Holy of Holies, only once a year even. If you come in, you'll die. Stay away. But he's there. Why in the world would someone who's doing and thinking the things he is doing and thinking, why would he be continually with the Lord? And that's why, for us to find our satisfaction in God, we have to have our ingratitude exposed. We have to be reminded of what we actually deserve. But then, God in his grace goes beyond that and reminds us that he assures us that we have his favor. We have his love. We have his approval forever. And this is our third and final point, and this is what is blowing the psalmist's mind. You are continually with me? Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you, but for me, it is good to be near God. So here in the psalm, we see that God is assuring us of his favor now, but also his favor and approval for the future. So he says, now I'm continually with you right now. I have your favor in the present. Why does he have God's favor in the present? Why is he with God? Is it because he's keeping up? Check it out, God. I'm still with you. No. It's because you hold my right hand. It's all God carrying him. It's all God attaching himself to this brute beast and not letting him go when he's acting like a brute beast. And this is my most worn out analogy ever with you. This is the Bible's picture of the kid freaking out, temper tantrum at the mall, right? When you says, you hold my right hand, the brute beast is the one freaking out because they can't get to the candy kiosk, kicking, screaming. And what does that parent do? Let go in disgust? Fine, get out of here. Don't come back. You hold all the tighter. And if it continues, they pick you up and they hold you because you're not getting away. That's why he can say, I'm continually with you. Because when I was trying to kick and scream, you held on to me. The last thing I deserved. And so, remember that. When the devil accuses you and makes you think, after what I've just done, there's no way the Lord would hear my prayer. There's no way he still loves me. There's no way he's gonna bless me. He probably wouldn't even hear a prayer of confession. When those thoughts become convincing to you, please remember this psalm. God doesn't let go of the brute beast, accusing him of who knows what, because he can't. He promised that Christ's death, life, and resurrection is good for you forever, and that nothing can take it away. So we have his favor now, but we also have it guaranteed for the future. Look at verse 24. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. He knows, I don't have your hand now. You're going to keep holding on to me. You're going to keep guiding me. Help me see the truth when I fall into error. Because you love me, you want what's best for me. But on top of that, you will receive me to glory. He knows his future is secure. And why is it secure? clearly it's not because of his good works. It's not because of his behavior. I mean, he would just put his tantrum on parade for us to see. If his future is secure because of how well he performs, he has no reason to have any hope, nor do we. But it's because God has made promises that he cannot break. Therefore, your future is secure. It depends on what Christ did in your place. Not how well you respond. But what does that make you want to do? It makes you want to respond well. When you see what you deserve and that Christ took it for you, and you see that God is still saying, I'm with you, I still love you because I made a covenant to never stop, that changes our hearts. It opens up our clenched fists around our quote-unquote rights and entitlements, and it says, you're right. You're right. It's not about me. It's about you. Look at the change in the heart of the psalmist. It's almost bipolar, right? This complete sway. It's not even worth following God. He'll let you down. He doesn't give you what you deserve. To then this beautiful change. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing I desire more than you. I know we've experienced those moments. They're few and far between. They don't last long enough. But you can testify to the fact that when God has shown you what's truly beautiful in this world, what's truly going to last forever, what's truly worth your faith resting on it, that's what you can say with the psalmist. What else could I possibly want? Whom have I in heaven but you? Nothing I desire more than you. And then he says, you're my portion forever. We don't use the word portion, I think, in our vocab today, the way the Bible is. Portions often kind of some kind of small, and like, oh, I didn't get the whole thing, but at least I got a portion of it. It's kind of the smallest little fragment of pumpkin pie left on Thanksgiving. Like, oh, okay, I got a portion. Kind of turn this 180 degrees the other way. Portion here is code for inheritance. Everything he's going to be receiving. We saw this when we were looking at the book of Numbers last year. In Numbers 18:20, the tribes are getting their portions of the promised land. It's far beyond what they could have imagined. But the Levites don't get a parcel of land for their tribe. The Lord said this in Numbers 18:20. And the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. You get me and my blessing better than just a plot of land. And the psalmist is using portion that way here. It's not like, oh, God's got me a little sliver. I'll hang on to that. No, it's, I have him and all of his greatness and all of his beauty and everything I could imagine, beyond what I could imagine. I've got all that to look forward to because God won't take it away from me. So that will satisfy my longings far more than any fleeting pleasure this earth can show us. And look how he then begins comparing those things. Look at verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream and one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Notice how all the language is about fleeting, short-lived things, things that aren't steady, aren't trustworthy. He's realizing, yes, all these things they're doing, that they don't last. These pleasures are but for a moment, and they will end in destruction. And he knew that before, but he began entitling himself to those pleasures and not appreciating what God had given him, so that not even worth serving the Lord because I don't get things my way. But here he realizes the future God has for us offers far more than any earthly pleasure could possibly offer. So for you, what is your inheritance? What are you looking forward to? Where is your true hope supposed to be lodged? 1 Peter gives us one of the best pictures of how sure our hope is. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Listen to this, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Isn't that wonderfully assuring? Do you see how little of that depends on you and how much of it? It's, first of all, he caused you to be reborn. You didn't pull that off yourself. And now you've got this inheritance. It's guarded and it's kept in heaven for you, and you're being guarded and protected on your journey there. You're getting there. Nothing's getting in the way. You can't start this journey and never end up there in glory with the Father. That's how sure the psalmist is. He will receive me to glory. You can be just as sure. And that's what God wants for you when he reveals words like what Peter said there. They're designed to assure you of his favor so you say, yes, you are my portion. I get all that you are offering me for eternity. Why would I want to say no? I'll pass on that for these fleeting things that can never satisfy. And I'll tell you right now, God has designed you to not be fully satisfied by those things. So you'll never beat his design. You can't get, there is a God-shaped hole. I know I was making light of that to a degree before, but everyone has one. We especially. When your heart is brought from death to life, you are designed to only find your ultimate joy in him. And so, the psalmist, after realizing that, what's his response? Verse 28, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. What do you do in a refuge? You rest in it. You enjoy the protection and the safety it gives you. And why is he doing it? He wants to tell others. It's for God's glory. When you realize, okay, he's keeping me safe. I have everything I could possibly need. He has promised to give me. Then I don't have to worry about me anymore. I'm going to be taken care of forever. Who can I serve? Who can I help? Who can I tell about God and his wondrous works? Because he's my inheritance forever. That's my hope. And so, let's plead with the Lord to help us take our eyes off of the fleeting things of this world as though they are our hope. And instead, let's look at whatever he puts in our lives as situations, people, things to use for his glory. And when we question whether he's given us enough, remember this psalm. Whom have I in heaven but you? And he's our portion and our inheritance forever.